Well, I want to start this morning by pointing to the truth that when you say something, you have to back it up. When you say something with your mouth, you need to back it up with your actions. One example from my life that reminds me of this is when I was in middle school. So for most of my life, from second grade till I graduated high school, I went to this college prep school in Texas. It's not exactly the birthplace of many rappers, but it's where I went in God's providence. And at this middle school, this college prep school, there were not a lot of good basketball players. So when I'm in middle school, even though I'm a very average basketball player, I'm under the impression that I'm amazing because everybody else is below average. And so I'm getting kind of arrogant about my basketball skills. So around eighth grade, a kid comes to our school, and he's from a public school where people are actually good at basketball. And so when he comes, he's like, "I'm going to be the starting point guard." And I was like, "You must not know who you're dealing with." And so I get real cocky, and I challenge him. And maybe I went overboard. I was like, "I eat, sleep, and breathe basketball." I think I went overboard a little bit in talking about how amazing my basketball skills were. Well, time came for tryouts to see who was going to be the starting point guard. And I'll just say that it was soon after that I got interested in music. I'd say that to say, when you say something with your mouth, you have to back it up with your actions. As Christians, as believers in Jesus, we often claim that we love one another. We often claim that as Jesus commands us to love one another, that's what we do. We'll say it with our mouths, "I love you." We'll tell it to others. We're Christians. We love each other. But I wonder whether or not we actually do. I wonder whether or not we know what we mean when we say that we love one another. I wonder if our actions back that up. I wonder what separates this, a gathering like this where we come together, we sing songs that we like with one another, we greet each other, and then we go home. I wonder what separates that from maybe a gathering like I was at last week where people came together and they sung songs that they liked together. They even raised their hands. They talked to one another, then they went their separate ways. The gathering I'm talking about is a concert with thousands of people. Raised hands, sung songs, greeted each other, even listened to somebody stand at the front and speak. What's the difference between that and what's happening here this morning? Well, I think the main difference should be love. We don't just come together just because we like the same songs and we like to hear people speak. When we come together on a Sunday morning, one of those main differences should be we're coming together around the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and we're coming together to love one another in light of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Love should be one of the things that characterizes gatherings like this, communities like this. Now, I want to think very carefully about what we mean when we say love, though, because if we're not careful, we'll call something love that's not love at all. So, you know, often when we think of love, we think of fuzzy feelings about someone. Some of us think about that feeling that compels you, that really attracts you to somebody. Some of us think about what we've seen in romantic comedies, which are all the exact same story, by the way. He likes her, and then he meets somebody else, and then he ends up with her anyway. So that's how it ends, whatever movie you're thinking of. Maybe we've been reading adult fiction. Maybe we've been thinking about love songs. We all have these kind of ideas about love. Well, that's not what the text we're looking at today is talking about when it speaks of love. So I actually want to read some lyrics from a love song that I think capture how many people think of love often. This is what that song says. It says, "See, I don't need no alcohol. Your love makes me feel 10 feet tall. Without it, I'd go through withdrawal, because nothing even matters at all. Now the skies could fall. Not even if my boss should call. The world, it seems so very small, because nothing even matters at all. You're part of my identity. I sometimes have the tendency to look at you religiously, because nothing even matters to me." Now, in this song, that artist is saying, "I love you so much that I don't care about anything else. I don't care about my job. I don't really care about friends. I don't really care about anything else. You are what matters to me. This is the kind of love that builds its entire life around another human being. This is how people often think of love. You feel so strongly about someone, you're willing to build your life around them. That is not the kind of love that John is going to talk about today in our passage, the kind of love that turns a human being into the center of our world. Now, of course, there is room in Scripture and in our lives for romantic love, even intoxicating love. Shout out to my wife. But that is not the kind of love that John is going to exhort us to today. That's not what we're talking about. He has in mind a different kind of love. So I want to make clear what we mean. So we're thinking in biblical categories. What John is talking about when he says love isn't just a strong feeling. It's more substantial than a strong feeling. It's more enduring than that. It's more difficult than that. What John is going to be talking about when he talks about love is this. This is my definition, I think, from the text, is that love is a holy affection for someone and a selfless commitment to their good. Love is a holy affection for someone and a selfless commitment to their good. So as we go through this sermon and I say love and we read love in the text, I want us to think about that. Rather than the fuzzy romantic feeling, I want us to think about a holy affection for someone and a selfless commitment to their good. So why don't you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And while you turn there, I'll give you just a little bit of recap and background. Now in your bulletins, it says that we're going to look at 1 John 3, 11 to 18, I decided that this morning I wanted to zoom in on three of those verses, verses 16, 17, and 18. Now, 1 John was written by the Apostle John, who was one of the disciples of Jesus. So John is one of these guys who Jesus is walking around, he's preaching and teaching, and John, when Jesus tells him to follow him, John drops everything and he follows Jesus. But John was even more than just a regular disciple of Jesus. John was one of those 12 disciples, so he was in the inner circle, and he was even in the inner circle of that inner circle, of the three that were especially close to Jesus. Matter of fact, in his gospel, John refers to one of the disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and I think he's talking about himself. There was a special relationship between John and Jesus, and the Apostle John writes these letters. He also wrote the Gospel of John, and those three letters, and Revelation. John writes this letter to be read by a community of Christians, probably in Ephesus and some surrounding cities. And so this book of 1 John, if you've never read it, deals with a lot of themes. One of the major themes is love. Other major themes are assurance, how we know we're Christians, how we know that we know God. It's a great book. I'd encourage you to read all of those letters of John. You can read them very quickly. You could read them this afternoon. So what I want to do is I do want to read those first few verses, 11 to 15, and talk about them very briefly so we know where we find ourselves in 16 to 18. So I'm going to start reading 1 John 3. I'm going to start reading at verse 11. This is what John says, and I'll stop and just give kind of commentary in between. John says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So John is saying to them, since you've been following Jesus, he's saying, I'm not about to tell you anything new. I'm not telling you something brand new here. He's saying, this is the message you've heard from the beginning. Since you've been following Jesus, I'm going to tell you this same thing. We just read that passage in John 13 where Jesus says he gives that new commandment that we should love one another. And so what we have here from John is almost, John was there, he heard that teaching. This is almost a commentary from John on what that command of Jesus should actually look like. So he's saying, look, I'm going to tell you the same thing you've already heard, that we should love one another. That's our calling. It's not an option for Christians. John is saying we should love one another. He continues, he says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. So now he's going to give us an example of how not to act towards one another. So he said, you should love one another. You should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. One of the themes in 1 John is assurance, how we know we're children of God. Well, he says Cain was not a child of God. Cain was a child of the devil, which sounds very harsh. But what he's saying is if you look at his life, you're going to see a lot more that looks like the devil than you are that's going to look like God. That's what it means to be a son of God, as you look like him. If you look at my son, he looks like me, which is a compliment to me because he's an attractive little kid. But the way that we know we're sons, either of God or sons of the devil, is we either look like God or we look like the devil. He's saying Cain was of the evil one. And what did that look like? He murdered his brother. Now, sometimes we think scripture, we think it's like some fables, but these are actual brothers. This is an actual family where murder happened within that family. It's tragic. He keeps going and he says, and why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. He kills his brother, Cain, who is Cain and Abel, who are the sons of Adam and Eve. He killed his brother because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Right? So the things his brother did were good, the things he did were bad, and he killed his brother because of that. There was some envy in his heart, which we'll talk about a little bit as we walk through the text. So he's saying this is the opposite of love. Love is a holy affection for someone's selfless commitment to their good. Hatred, like Cain, is to murder somebody because they're doing good. He's saying don't be like Cain. He continues saying, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. The world is like Cain. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. He's saying the way that you know you're alive, the way you know you're a child of God is love. Right? So if I collapsed on this stage right now and somebody was to run up and they say, we want to know if Tripp is still alive, what are they going to do? They're going to check for my pulse. If they feel that pulse, they know I'm alive. The way that you know that somebody is spiritually alive, that pulse, that heartbeat that you would look for is love. If you're wondering today, am I spiritually alive? John says the way that you know that is, do you love the brothers? And then he continues and he says this, whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So many times in scripture, it'll walk through these lists and say, these people won't inherit the kingdom of God. Murderers are among those, but we're not just talking about physical murder. The same heart that murder comes from, where you physically murder someone, the kind of hatred that doesn't want someone's good, that wants them out of the way, is the same heart that hates a brother. It springs from the same heart. So he's saying, look, that's not what a believer looks like. So if that's what's in their heart, they should not bet that they're children of God. So that's what he walks through in verses 11 to 15. And in the verses we're going to look at very closely today, 16 to 18, he's going to put a little bit of flesh on that then. He's already said, you should love one another. He's going to help us take a closer look at what love should look like. So here are the verses we're going to look at most closely, 16 to 18. I'll read them now, and then we'll look at them throughout the rest of our time. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You say something with your mouth, you have to back it up with your actions. Jesus is the perfect example of love. Therefore, we know that our love should show up in our actions. So I'm going to walk through with 3 points. No matter what text I read, I somehow am able to find 3 nicely divided points within them. All right, so number one, what that love should look like, what we should do. Number one, we should lay down our lives. Number one, if you want to know how you should treat a brother or sister in Christ, number one, lay down your life. This first point will be my longest point, so don't get alarmed when you realize that I'm going very long, okay? This is the longest point. Number one, you should lay down your life. I'm going to read verse 16 again. John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. The Apostle John doesn't just leave us with an abstract idea of love. He gives us a concrete example. He doesn't want us to just wonder. It's not just an idea. He says, this is how we know what love is. And he points to an example, the Lord Jesus. In verse 15 that we just looked at briefly, he had pointed to Cain as an example of what love is not. Not only did he point to Cain, but he pointed to a specific act in Cain's life. The murder of his brother, said that's not what love looks like. Now he's going to point to somebody, the Lord Jesus, and even one specific act in his life to show what love does look like, the death of Jesus. If you want to know what love looks like, The Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. By this, we know love. If Cain and the murder of his brother is the face of murderous hatred, then Jesus and his death on the cross is the face of sacrificial love. And God has called us to love one another. So if you're here today, you're wondering, I'm a believer in Jesus. How should I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ? John says, you should treat them like Jesus did. How has Jesus treated your brother and sister in Christ? You should treat them the way that Jesus did. We should not treat them like Cain did by murdering them, but like Jesus did by laying our lives down. Not taking their lives, but giving ours for them. In order for a child to learn how to walk, they watch their parents, right? So it was really cool. One of the things I love about parenting is getting to watch my son grow up and do stuff. It was cool to watch him learn how to walk. It was also very scary because he doesn't really have good balance. His head is a little bit too big for his body. He's falling all over the place. And he always found a way to fall within inches of corners. So it was a little nerve-wracking, but it was cool to watch. And the way that he had even a category for walking is he watched my wife and I. He said, they seem to get around pretty quickly like that. I want to do that. And so he would pull himself up, and he's trying to walk, and he's watching us. It's the same thing for talking. He's imitating everything that I say. It's good I'm such a godly man, because he says everything I say. Everything my wife says. This is how kids learn. They imitate. Well, John is saying, look, I want you to learn how to love, and the way that you're going to learn how to love is by watching Jesus. You want to have a category for what love is? Look at the Lord Jesus. We don't have to come up with our own version. So I think it would be good for us to take a moment then to reflect on what Christ did on the cross. If John is saying, hey, here's how you know what love is, I think it would be good for us to take a moment to reflect on what Jesus did on the cross. John says he laid down his life for us. This is how we know love, that he laid down his life for us. I think we sometimes kind of gloss over and just kind of forget the amazing nature of that truth that Jesus laid down his life for us. It begins to sound cliche to us, elementary to us. It gets old. But what Christ did on the cross was not just some kind of random death. It wasn't even a random martyrdom. You know, we could talk about all kinds of martyrs throughout history. We could talk about Socrates. We could talk about Martin Luther King. But there's something very unique about the death of Jesus. I want you to pay close attention to the language John uses. He doesn't just say Jesus died. He doesn't just say that Jesus' life was taken from him or that he was killed. He says Jesus laid it down. His life was not snatched from his hands, but he willingly gave it away. Listen to what Jesus says in John 10, verse 18. Jesus says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. At the cross, the Lord Jesus was not passive. He was actively laying down his life. He wasn't just being passively victimized. He was actively laying down his life. At the cross, this was not robbery. This was charity. He was giving it. He gave it away. Now, as if it wasn't already enough that Jesus left the heavenly places to come to our filthy, sinful world, as if it wasn't enough that the divine Son of God became a man, that he was born of a woman that he created and afterwards breathed his first breath of oxygen, something that he thought up and created and spoke into existence. As if it wasn't enough that Jesus submitted himself to learning and growing and maturing like a regular man. As if it wasn't enough that he hungered and thirsted and got tired like a human being. As if all of that wasn't enough to sacrifice, the Lord Jesus sacrificed his very life. Laid it down. There's no greater sacrifice than somebody can make. You can give your money and you can give your possessions and you can give your time, whatever it is you value most, but there is nothing more that you can give than your very life. John 15, 13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Yeah, I'm grateful that the Lord that we serve isn't a God who just says, hey, this is the greatest thing, but he says this is the greatest thing, and then he shows us how it's done. I love that. Now, though there have been people who've been willingly killed for something or someone that they believed in. Nobody in human history has ever laid down their life in the way that Jesus did. He is no ordinary martyr. He is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal sovereign Godhead. Jesus was aware and willing to lay his life down before he was even born, and he lived according to that plan. Who else could even make that kind of claim? Before I was born, I knew I would lay my life down for this. Who else was sovereign over the people that murdered them? Who else created the people that murdered them? Who else holds the universe together by the word of their power and so sustained the very people that murdered them? There is no one, and there is no death like the death of Jesus. Nobody even had close to that kind of authority to lay their lives down. Nobody has ever had the authority to take it back up like Jesus did. We can think about those other martyrs. They didn't have that sovereign power like Christ did. So we may ask, okay, what motivated Jesus with all this sovereign power to lay his life down? And John tells us he laid his life down for us. So now look over these little words. He laid his life down specifically for us. I want you to consider that for a moment, Christian. I want you to consider that. Jesus laid his life down for you. Fearfully and wonderfully made, but tragically broken and sinful and rebellious, you. Envious, lustful, angry, you. Selfish, unforgiving, rebellious, you, Christ, willingly laid his life down for you. That says something about the great love of Jesus. One thing it tells us about the love of Jesus is that it's not rooted in how lovable we are, but it's rooted in his character, how loving he is, how gracious he is. If it was rooted in how lovable we are, then of course Christ would not have laid his life down for us. We're not worthy of the blood being spilled by the eternal Son of God. Not only that, but the death of Jesus wasn't random. It wasn't a shot in the dark. Jesus specifically laid his life down for his sheep. And so it's amazing to think about the love of Jesus in that way, that God set his affections on us in eternity past, saw us in danger, and then sent Jesus into the burning house to get us. It's incredible. I wonder if that great love of God has encouraged you even this week. It should. I mean, I know some of us are just going through difficult times, whether it's in our marriages, whether that's in our jobs, whether that's in our friendships. I wonder whether or not you think about the love of God as you wrestle through those things throughout your week. It should encourage you a lot. It should encourage you to see this great love of Jesus. You know, as Paul talks about the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of Christ, it should encourage you to know that there is no, I mean, since it's so broad and so high and so deep, there's no little area of your life that the love of Jesus can't reach. It should encourage you to know that God loves us so much that he gave what's most valuable to him, his son Jesus, so that we can never question, as Romans 8 says, that he would give us anything good. He's already given Christ. Won't he with them freely give us all things? So that if you don't have something that you desire, it's not because God doesn't love you enough or that he can't. It's because it's not best for you and he has something better for you. What if that love of God has encouraged you this week, even in your difficulties? I'd encourage you, as you go through this next week and difficult things happen, one of the things that should encourage you is not just, oh, hope it gets better, but no, God loves me. And he's shown that in the death of Jesus. So after reminding us of the gracious, heroic, loving death of Jesus, John tells us how we're to respond. This is what we're to do. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's what love looks like. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, I do not think that John is saying that all of us should find a way to physically die for all our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think he's getting mainly at the self-denying nature of the Christian life. Now, of course, there may be some cases where loving your brothers and sisters requires literal death. Think of someone like William Tyndale, who died trying to make sure people like us had Bible in the English language. But for most of us, that means dying to ourselves daily. The case for every single one of us, without exception, is that we need to self-sacrifice and daily die to ourselves to love others. And he doesn't say it's an option. He doesn't say consider it. He says we ought to do it. That word translated as ought communicates obligation. You must. It's not an option. We ought to do it. You're obligated to do it. In light of what Christ has done, we should do it for one another. And it should tell us something about the nature of Christianity, that the moral example for love that we have is not a pat on the back, but a bloody death. Now, what does that tell you about what our love should look like? He doesn't say Jesus patted people on the back and you should pat people on the back too. He says Jesus laid his life down and you should lay your life down too. What does that tell us about the self-sacrificial nature of Christian love? You know, that should really make us think deeply about whether or not our love looks like the love of Jesus. The Christian life is one of self-denial, and specifically self-denying love. So one question we might be tempted to ask is, okay, but which of our brothers and sisters are we to lay our lives down for and love in this way? Well, I'd encourage you not to even think about it like that. The Lord Jesus, in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Right? Jesus has called us to love unlovable people. And if you really want to see someone who's hard to love, there's a bathroom with a mirror. Right? All of us are difficult to love. So Jesus has not called us to pick and choose who we're going to lay our lives down for. All Christian brothers and sisters we're to lay our lives down for and to love. Jesus died for messy people. So Christian love isn't, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Christian love is, even if you stab me in the back, I'll scratch yours. That's the way that Jesus loved, as we hated him and we rebelled against him. So when we brand somebody unlovable and don't love them, we're forgetting the gospel itself. If you think you're too good to lay your life down for others, you should think deeply about what you're saying about the Lord Jesus. Christ was willing to give it all, and we should be as well. We should love all. We should love our neighbors. But there's a special responsibility we have towards those in the family of faith. Now, I want to take a second and think about the counterexample we had of Cain in the verses before. You know, John says he murdered him because his own deeds were evil. It seemed like there was some envy at play. This is the opposite example of Jesus. There was some envy at play. And what we see here with Cain is not love, but we see hate. So if love is a holy affection for others and an unselfish commitment to their good, hate is a disdain and a self-obsessed outlook. Hatred is ill will towards another person. Hatred only sees others through the lens of how they relate to you. It can't see people the way that God sees them, because all you can think about is how they relate. This is what Cain did. He said, well, his is better than mine, makes me look bad. I envy him, therefore I kill him to get him out of the way for me. Well, love is the exact opposite, being willing to sacrifice for others. Now, I wonder if you've ever found yourself disappointed when something good happens to someone else. Right? You know, it's not like you think through it logically, but you hear good news from somebody else, and instead of rejoicing, your heart drops a little bit. Whether that's a promotion at work, or restore relationship, or an engagement, or a child. In those times when our heart drops, when something good happens for others, we're being more like Cain than we are like Christ, because we are not wishing for the good of our brother and sister. We're only thinking of them as far as it relates to us. They have what I want. Therefore, I do not wish for their good. In those times, we're being more like Cain than like Christ. And one of the root causes of that is often envy. Ill will towards others is often tied to our own discontentment. So when we compare ourselves to others and we pity ourselves, we may feel like we're the victim, but we've actually turned ourselves into the aggressor, like Cain hating our brother and sister, sinning against them. That's not you being the victim. That's you being the aggressor, being like Cain. Envy is so obsessed with self that it must take out others in order to exalt self. Envy chokes out love. When something good happens to a brother, love says, I'm glad for him, but envy says, that should have been me. That's not what God has called us to. You cannot seek the good of your brothers while having the good of self as number one. The root of envy is self-worship, right? We think the end of all things is me and what I get. And if that doesn't contribute to this, I don't like that. And what we need to do is exalt God up here. And that enables us to love our brothers and sisters as we should. So we want to focus in on the death of Jesus as we think about our love and that Christ died so sinners like you and I could be saved. So Christ is the perfect example of love. Therefore, our love should show up in our actions. So John is going to help us to think further about what that looks like. So we'll finally move on to point two. Number one was lay down your life. Number two, open your heart. Number two is open your heart. Open your heart. And we'll be looking at verse 17 for that. Now, when we think about material things, the world has a very different view of material things than Scripture does. The world says this. The world says, get everything that you possibly can and enjoy it as much as you possibly can. That's the way the world tells us to think about our stuff. And if you think that our love has nothing to do with our stuff, then we haven't read Scripture very much. Right, the world says, look, get everything you can, enjoy it as much as you can. And the reason the lies of the world are so dangerous is because it's exactly what our hearts want to hear. Right, our hearts are very sinful. We want to enjoy that stuff. We want to get as much as we can. But that's just not the way that Scripture is going to think about our stuff. When Scripture talks about money, it's often warning us or exhorting us towards generosity. And that generosity is going to play a big role in our love for one another. So let's read verse 17 again. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So John has already given us his sacrificial picture of love by pointing to Jesus. He's immediately going to apply it to a real life situation. So he's saying, look, you need to lay your life down for the brothers. Then right away he's going to say, look, if anyone has everything they need and they know somebody who doesn't have everything they need, a brother or sister in Christ, and they withhold it, then how does God's love abide in him? When he says the world's goods in verse 17, he just means material things. You have material plenty. You have what you need. So the picture he's painting is of someone who has everything they need. They're in their house, well clothed, by the fire, reading a newspaper. And their brother or sister is sitting outside in the cold using newspapers for blankets, and they don't care about it. That's the picture that John is painting. He's not saying they have nothing and you have nothing. He's saying you have what you need. So it's already clear from that John makes some assumptions about finances that the world does not make. John assumes that we have some kind of responsibility towards one another with our finances. John assumes that real love isn't too weak to make it to our wallets. John assumes that our money isn't ours in the sense that we should only use it for our own desires. So don't let my money, your name on a bank account, confuse you. That money is not there for you just to use for your own desires. If that's what you mean by mine, it's not yours. That's not the way Scripture thinks about finances. Somebody may ask, what does them not having what they need have to do with me having what I need? I worked hard for this money. I went to school and paid for my school. Everything I have is because I worked hard. They need to work hard as well. But Scripture assumes that we cannot faithfully think through our finances without thinking about our brothers and sisters in Jesus. If you've gone through your entire budget and you've made it with zero thought to your brothers and sisters in Jesus, that is sin. Scripture is clear. We can't think about our finances without thinking about our brothers and sisters. And this isn't a new concept that John is introducing. You look in the book of Acts, talking about some of these first Christians. Acts 2:44 says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They were selling their stuff to make sure that everybody was cared for. That is a serious commitment to one another's good. Only love could really fuel that kind of interaction. Money's so easy to turn into an idol, especially when we get a lot of it. If you're here today and you have a lot of money and you're wealthy, which all of us are wealthy by the world standards, but if you're especially wealthy, I wonder why you think God gave you that wealth. I wonder if you think God gave you that wealth just for you to enjoy. Well, Scripture is always going to say that when we're rich in money, God has given that to us so that we can be rich in generosity. That's why we've been given that. It's very clear in Scripture. We want to be rich in good works. So let's fight that greed with generosity. Jesus, of course, is a perfect example of that, as we see in 2 Corinthians 8. Abundance is never, ever an end in itself. If you have more than you need, it's never an end in itself. It's not just so you can stack up your bank account. It's not just so we can get more stuff. God has given that to us in part to serve others. So what about your brother or sister who's here today who's really struggling, who doesn't have everything they need? What about your brother or sister who's out of work right now, who has been working hard their entire life and got laid off? What about your brother and sister who can never afford to go to college and it's harder for them to get a job? If you have an abundance, God has given you that abundance in part so you could serve others. We're not talking about evil governments and communism. We're talking about Christianity and communal love, where we willingly share with each other out of love for Jesus. People who love each other, faithfully using their resources to help one another. This is what John says in verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? He said, closes his heart against him. He doesn't just say if they decide not to help him. He says specifically, closes their heart against him. This sounds like shutting a door in somebody's face. The sense is our hearts going cold toward somebody, closing off any affection that you had for them, refusing to care about them, and then refusing to care for them. An example of this I read in a book recently is Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple. Many of us are familiar with him as we have his products in our pockets right now. He was a very rich and troubled man, and so I read the biography. It was very interesting to read. One of the interesting things was he had a daughter named Lisa, right? And right after he had her, he abandoned her. And so they had a difficult relationship for most of their life. When it came time for her to go to college, they were having one of those difficult times. They weren't talking. And so she came to her dad and asked him for money for college, and he said no. This is Steve. He was a millionaire at this point, millions and millions and millions of dollars, and he said no. And because of the bitterness in his heart, his refusal to care for her, she had to go to some friend of the family. I mean, it's tragic and despicable that he would force his daughter to go outside of the family in order to get what she needed. He closed his heart against her. It was deliberate, malicious, bitter hatred. Now, for most of us, when we would close our heart against brothers and sisters to not help them, it's probably not going to look like that malicious, deliberate hatred. For a lot of us, it's going to look more like self-centered apathy. That we're so wrapped up in ourselves, that there's so much love and obsession with self in our heart, that there's no room to care about anybody else. That's what closing our heart towards others is often going to look like for us. We go through our life from week to week so focused on our wants and our desires and our problems and our needs that we literally have no idea about the need of others. Almost like when people have their phone and they're walking down the street and they're bumping into other people. Right? They're so sucked into their phone that they can't even pay attention to others that are around them. So committed to our own good, there's no room for commitment to anybody else's. One question I have for you this morning is, would you even know if the brothers and sisters around you were needy? Would you have any idea? Have you shown enough concern and commitment to them to even know that? Do you ever ask people how they're doing enough to really know? Not just like, hey, how you doing on Sunday morning, but do you care enough to probe and see how people are doing? Do you care enough to pay attention to how people are doing? I know this can sometimes be a struggle for me, where I just have so much going on. I'm traveling a little bit, and I'm preaching a little bit, and I'm trying to take care of my family, and it's just hard for me to think about what's going on with others, but Jesus has called me to. That's what Jesus has called me to do. Another reason that, besides apathy, that our hearts end up closed off is just plain greed. Right? We have no desire to give to our brothers, so we close off our hearts. Not because we're bitter at them, but because we're greedy. We'd rather enjoy abundance, go on more vacations, get more stuff. We'd rather do that than help someone who's lacking. And one of my questions is, what has to be going on in our heart for us to choose getting more stuff over helping a brother or sister in need? Holding on to our stuff rather than giving it. That means we have to love our stuff more than we love people. And that is a problem. It's insane. Our stuff is going to be gone the moment that we die. We can't hold on to it, but our brother and sister will be with them for an eternity. They matter more than that stuff. So it's important for us to think deeply about why we would close our hearts towards others. There is no room for Scrooge-like stinginess in the family of God. We have to open our hearts towards one another. What I'm not saying, I am not saying we should enable each other, okay? I'm not saying you should pay a single dude's rent so he can sit at home and eat Cheetos and watch YouTube all day. It's not helpful to him. In fact, this shouldn't be reason for us to not work hard. Instead, this is a reason for us to work harder. Ephesians 4, Paul says, look, if you're a thief, you should stop stealing so you can actually work and help other people. I mean, that's countercultural. Scripture says work hard, not just for you, work hard so that you can be generous to other people. So all of us should work hard, and we should be willing to help others when needed. We should also be willing to be helped. Let's not be too proud for other people to help us. I was talking to Garrett about this just a second ago. I know you guys have a benevolence fund. There's a good way to help others who are in need. People have physical needs, and God has called us to help meet them. It isn't a call to be lazy, but to be loving. And so John asks another penetrating question that he says, look, if you close your heart, how does God's love abide in you? He's again saying, no love, no life. Can't pretend God's love abides in you if you're not willing to show it. It has to show up in our actions. When we look at Jesus, Jesus didn't cut us off. He wasn't cold. He was merciful. So Jesus is the example of loving others in a costly way, not closing off our hearts. One more reason I want to point out that we often close off our hearts to others with whatever needs we can meet, spiritual needs, physical needs, is a kind of bitterness and unforgiveness that's in our heart. I mean, this is the reality of living in a fallen world. We're sinful. Others are sinful. We're going to sin against each other. And sometimes we hold on to that bitterness and unforgiveness. So I know for a fact there must be people in this room today who are struggling with bitterness and unforgiveness. Maybe even there are people in this room who sinned against you, who you're struggling to even look at, struggling to forgive. I mean, I know the feeling like, how can I just let them off the hook? They don't deserve forgiveness after what they did to me. I don't know what that sin is. I don't know how deeply it hurt you. I don't know how difficult it is to cope with. And I actually agree with you that they do not deserve forgiveness. But neither do you. We're Christians. We're those who've been loved in a radical way by Jesus. None of us deserve forgiveness from Jesus, but Jesus gave it to us. And that's what selfless commitment looks like, is loving people who don't deserve to be loved, forgiving people who don't deserve to be forgiven. You know, one of the things that we can do is when people sin against us, we can see that as an opportunity to display gospel, Christ-like love to others by forgiving others, by not being bitter towards them. That's what it means to love in a costly way. So it would be a good thing for that kind of costly love to mark this church. And because I know Garrett and Shy and some of your elders, I know that you guys want to give not just to the Christians in this church, but to Christians everywhere. You want to give so the gospel can go forth. That's a good thing for us to do. It's a good thing for us to give money to help train pastors. It's a good thing for us to give money to help the gospel go forward. That is a good use of resources, and it's one of the ways that we can love costly. If we say we love the church, it should show up in our actions. Christ was the perfect example of generosity, opening up his heart, not closing it in a stingy way. And that should show up in how we handle even our finances. Last point, number three. Number three, we should love with our actions. Number three, love with your actions. Which I think is the main point of this passage. So if you look at verse 18 again, John addresses them as little children. He calls them that, or beloved, a few times in the letter. And I think he does that as he's telling them to love. He wants to show a bit of fatherly affection for them, showing them the exact thing that he's doing. And what he says in verse 18 is, he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed or in truth. Don't love just in word or talk, but in deed or in truth. For some reason, we have this category in our minds of the kind of love that's merely a feeling that we express. We say it, I love you. You know, we say it because we think favorably of somebody or because their name brings warm thoughts to our mind. Let me be clear, John's not giving us two examples for kind of love. He's saying, oh, there's this one way that you can love, which is just your words, and then there's this one with deed and truth. He's saying this over here isn't real love. If it only shows up in words, it's not real love. He's talking about an active love. He's not saying love can never be words. Of course, we should encourage each other, spur one another on, proclaim the gospel. But he's saying it has to show up in actions. It has to be active love. You cannot claim you're committed to the good of somebody while never actually doing anything for their good. That's like me saying I'm committed to my neighborhood being clean, but I refuse to actually ever pick up any trash. My words don't mean anything. You cannot say you love someone and not show it. One of the modern things we have that amazes me is the lie detector test. I actually think it might be black magic, where they hook you up to it and they ask you questions and they can tell if you're lying. That's probably one of my worst fears, is like some scary FBI agent in my face yelling questions at me. But the lie detector test that Scripture gives us for whether or not we love others, the way you know whether or not you're lying is whether or not you actually love in action, in deeds, in truth. If not, you're lying. That is the lie detector test. Scripture gives us that very clearly. We know whether or not you've loved. I want you to think back on this last year. Think back on the last week and the way you've interacted with those in this church and whether or not you've loved them, whether or not you would pass that lie detector test. One of the reasons we often don't love well is because it's not convenient. We enjoy serving others as long as it's something we like doing. But love is not convenient. We see that with Jesus. It's laying our life down. It's sacrificial. Right? You got single dudes trying to start PlayStation ministries. That's not in the Bible. You got to love in ways that are difficult, that are inconvenient. I'm an introvert. Sometimes it's difficult for me to love people because I'd rather like be hurled up in a cave somewhere. To my fellow introverts, I know that's where we would rather be. I want to encourage you, push yourself outside of yourself to love others, even when it's inconvenient, even when it's difficult. Love is active. Love is not just abstaining from doing mean things. Love is actively doing good to others. Think of all the active words Scripture uses for loving. Encourage one another. Admonish the idle. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. Older woman, teach the younger woman. Exhort one another. Restore one another. These are all active commands. There's something active going on. So we should not just sit and wait for opportunities to love people. We should seek people's good. From time to time, my wife and I get an email in our inbox, someone saying, hey, when can we babysit for you? Here are some dates. That's a blessing to my soul. People actively seeking ways to love us. I wonder who you can kind of reach out to this week to find a way to love them. Without them even reaching out to you, without them even telling you exactly what they need, I wonder who you can reach out to this week to find a very specific way to love them. Making a meal for them, watching after their kids, cleaning up their house, whatever you can do to love people. I wonder who you know that's going through a difficult time spiritually. You can reach out to them to encourage them from Scripture. Reach out to them with a book that encourages you. Love is very active. I want to encourage you to take initiative to reach out and actively love people. Another active way to serve others is prayer. There's nothing more loving you can do than talk to the sovereign God of the universe for somebody and ask him to work for their good. You don't even have to leave your house for that. Talk to God about others. He owns everything. He controls everything. It's loving to talk to him about our brothers and sisters. If you want to grow in your love for Jesus and your love for others, my encouragement is to look at the cross. I know there may be some people here today who say, look, I consider myself a loving person, but I'm not a Christian. I don't really think the cross and what Jesus did on the cross has anything to do with my love. And so I would never even begin to say if you're not a Christian, you can never do an act that I would consider loving. I think that's false. But what I will say is that John is really clear that if you don't know God, you cannot know love because God is love. That if you don't know Jesus, you cannot know love because that is how we know what love is. This is why you may be able to do good things for people. I want you to know love. I want you to experience true love. And this is how we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us. Some of us say, I don't know whether or not God really loves me. Well, Scripture is clear that God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All of us have sinned against God. Even though God is absolutely perfect, only done good things, only been righteous, only been holy, we've sinned against him. But that God loved us so much, even though we deserve judgment for our sins, he sent Jesus to save us. That is love. That's an act of love like we could never even imagine. And then when Christ died on the cross, he wasn't just being victimized. When Christ died on the cross, he was actively laying down his life for sinners so that we could know him, so that we could be saved, so that we could be forgiven. And then he rose from the grave, and he's called us to follow him, to let go of our sins, to turn away from sins, to put our faith in him. If you don't know Jesus, I urge you this morning to turn from your sins and to put your faith in that Christ, that you can experience his love and that you can join him in loving others. If you only leave with one thing today, I want you to leave with this. God loves mankind. He sent his son to die for us. If I let go of my sin and trust in him, God would be pleased to pour his love out on me for an eternity. And it's that love that moves Christians to love others. This is how we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us. I have a terrible memory, like an absolutely terrible memory. And if you don't believe me, you can ask my wife. I actually just forgot where she was sitting right then. One of the ways I help myself to remember things is with little post-it notes. So if you go in my office right now, there are about 7 million post-it notes just all over the place written on, just reminding me of little things, you know, send this email, brush your teeth, things that I forget all the time. And what I love about those is no matter what I'm doing, when I forget things that I need to remember, I just see them. They're just kind of right in my face. Well, I want us to consider the fact that we get to love one another as little reminders of the grace and love of Jesus, little reminders of what Christ has done for us on the cross. So that it's almost like little post-it notes posted all around this building, posted all around Alexandria, posted all around the DMV, little reminders of the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I love. It's an opportunity to reflect that. It's an opportunity to proclaim that. It's an opportunity to join Jesus in that. And that's my prayer for you this morning. Let's pray.